I were to ask you what was one of the most important factors that led to the downfall of a 1,000-year-old Russian monarchy, the murders of Tsar Nicholas II and his family, and the rise of a man named Lenin and Russian communism, you'd probably be thinking right now in your minds, what did I forget in the 10th grade? That's okay. Let me remind you, if I were to ask you of one significant factor, probably more than any, you would probably not include in your answer the mention of a man named Grigory Yefimovich. I had to practice pronouncing that a few times before this morning. While Grigory was still in his teens, he gained a reputation for two things. He claimed to be able to tell the future, and he said a few things that seemed to come true and so gained some notoriety because of that. And the second thing was he was very immoral. In fact, the local villagers gave him a nickname that means debauchery. The name, Rasputin. Some of that ringing a bell now. When he was 22, he made a spiritual pilgrimage to Mount Athos in Greece. And there he came under the influences of a heretical religious sect. They believed that sinning was necessary for salvation. It's convenient, isn't it? The more you sinned, the more secure you were. And so they just kind of lit it up and sinned as much as they could. 2 years later, Rasputin reappears in his Russian village, only this time he appears as a religious man. He's wearing black robes and the collar or cloth of a holy man. He now has incantations. He has formulas. He has the use of hypnosis. He claims to heal the sick, and it seems that he does with a few of them. And he continued his immoral lifestyle, too. He eventually wandered into the city of St. Petersburg, where at this particular time, society was just all aflutter with mysticism and the occult. The elite sections of society, you know, were going to seances, and it was all just the rage. And he, of course, gained some reputation among them as a priest who could connect with the spirit world and even bring healing to some. The imperial family of Tsar Nicholas II heard of him and invited him into their home to try and help treat their son who suffered from hemophilia. Through hypnosis, it seemed that he was able to alleviate some of the suffering of their son. Because of that, he was welcomed with open arms into the family without much question. He became a close and trusted friend. Alexandra, the wife of the Tsar, came to revere him as a holy man sent by God to help save their son. Even after Alexandra was confronted with Rasputin's immoral and financial scandals in and out of court, she refused to act on it. She defended Rasputin as a holy man with power from God. When World War I broke out, Tsar Nicholas took personal command of the army, leaving Alexandra and Rasputin behind with even greater power. It wasn't long before key leaders were exiled, institutions disrupted, the economy and public morale reached the bottom, strikes, rioting erupted in the capital city, rumors began circulating of a relationship between Alexandra and Rasputin. A group of cabinet members decided enough was enough, and they conspired to kill Rasputin. One night they invited him to a state dinner, but they poisoned his wine. When they realized, you know, what was afoot, he tried to run and escape. He was shot, caught, bound, and thrown into the river where he died. But the damage to the Russian monarchy was irreparable. Wicked friends of Rasputin were still in power. The Tsar had lost all credibility along with his queen, Alexandra. And the time was ripe for revolution. Just 3 months after Rasputin's murder, Tsar Nicholas and his family were brutally murdered by the Russian rebels called Bolsheviks and their leader, Lenin. His rise to power would throw the nation into 3 years of civil war, and even then the Russian people never got his promises. And they struggle to this day. One historian wrote, "If there had been no Rasputin, there would never have been a Lenin or a Stalin. And there never would have been the propagation of atheistic communism throughout the empire of the Soviet Union for now nearly 100 years." A contributing factor behind it all is a demonically empowered man with evil ambition. Now, I know I'd be preaching to the choir to tell you that Satan is a mastermind. He is determined to influence and deceive and destroy and divide. So often it requires one individual in history at the right place, at the right time, but with the wrong theology connected to the wrong world and a wayward heart. And even a nation can be led astray. Some of Israel's darkest days are about to begin. We're going to see the collapse of tribal territories, defeat in war, a nation ruined, and then civil war breaking out with brother against brother. And behind it all is a king whose final days are marked by a desperate attempt to connect to the occult world. If King Saul's record was not only already deeply tarnished, what he will do in the last 48 hours of his life will seal his doom. So why don't you go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel. Saul is going to add injury to insult. He's going to seek counsel from a witch, we would call her, a medium, a woman supposedly able to contact the dead. Saul is only going to further rebel against God in this effort as he turns to spiritism. Now, since Saul's life and death are intricately woven into the rise of King David, I want us to pause on another passage I've never preached from. And it's going to be dark. It's going to be a bit gloomy and discouraging, and you're glad you came today, aren't you? But we're going to turn the corner at the very end, about the time I run out of time, okay? What I want to do is learn some final lessons from his biography, because it sets the scene for David's coronation. Let me break down the last few hours of Saul's life into 3 points of reference. First, the tragedy of an unrepentant life. Now, in order to pick up the study in chronological order, we need to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 28. You may remember that the opening verses, which we read in our last study, opened the narrative to tell us the Philistines are gathering their forces for war against Israel. What has happened, you need to understand, is that Saul's murderous passion and preoccupation with David has effectively neglected the growing threat of the Philistine nation. He's been so intent on killing David that his own kingdom and the safety of his own nation has sort of fallen off his radar. The Philistines have been sharpening their swords, by the way, and Saul hasn't noticed. But the Philistines have noticed him. They've watched him become vulnerable. The time is ripe for revolution, for war. Now, as chapter 28 opens, if you were with us in our last study, it's at this point that David is invited to go along with the Philistines and King Achish. You remember, he's been deceiving that king, telling him that, you know, he's defected and he's no longer an Israelite, and carrying on his raids, and he gets away with it until the king says, you know, you ought to go with me to fight against Israel. He's stuck. And we studied what happened through the course of chapter 29, where the other kings see David arrive with his mighty men, and they won't have any of it. And they send him packing back to Ziklag. And then chapter 30 told us how when they arrived back home, their wives and children had been abducted. And while all of that is taking place in David's life, here's what's happening next in Saul's life. So go back to chapter 28 and verse 4. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. He inquired of the Lord. The Lord didn't answer him. Now, if you go back and just look at verse 3, notice the last phrase. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. That's given to us to shape the irony of what we're about to read. According to the demand of God and Samuel, if Saul did anything right, it was this one thing. He rid the land of the occult, fortune tellers, channelers of spirit beings, palm readers, astrologers, the horoscope, which, by the way, was as popular then as it is now. And those called necromancers, that is, those who contacted the dead, all of that was forbidden. And by the way, it wasn't forbidden because it was all hocus pocus. It was forbidden because it was spiritually dangerous and destructive, and it distracted the people of Israel like it distracts people today away from the Word of God. And so verse 3 is kind of given to us as a backdrop to the irony of this scene about to open. It tells us that Saul is trembling in verse 5. That means literally to quake. It was used of Mount Sinai. Quaking, shaking as God descended to deliver the law to Moses. Saul is literally shaking with fear as he sees the Philistines gathering. Verse 6. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Now stop for a moment. The Urim was among precious objects used by the high priest. Some believe they were stones carried in the ephod over his shoulder. We do know that these stones delivered yes and no answers from God. Saul obviously has some problems here. He needs an answer, a yes or a no. You think of the problems he's encountering. First of all, he's lost his brilliant commanding officer who never lost a battle, David. He's also lost contact with God, we just read, through God's prescribed methods. He's unprepared for this battle. It's almost like he doesn't have a battle plan. So before he decides to rush down that little Mount Gilboa into the jaws of the Philistine army, he wants to know if he's going to win or not. Is it yes or no? And the heavens are silent. Some of the saddest verses in his biography, or anyone's for that matter, is this comment by Saul in verse 15. If you look down there, he remarks that God has turned away from me and answers me no more. God has turned away from me. He's complaining against God. It's tragic, but what's tragic is that he's blaming God, as if God has somehow, for no reason, turned away from me. Well, David himself will provide the answer why, not only for Saul, but for everyone who walks with God. He writes from his own experience in that song we've labeled Psalm 66 and verse 18. If I cherish iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me. Now, David isn't saying that God doesn't literally hear you when you refuse to repent of some sin, because we know from Scripture that God is omnipresent and omniscient, and he hears everything. In fact, he knows what you're going to say before you say it, whether you're walking with him or not. What David means here is that God will not respond to a request of him that you deliver from an unrepentant heart that is cherishing sin you know you should confess. So here's Saul complaining, oh God, you know, he just won't listen to me anymore. He won't tell me anything. And you think, wow, why would you expect him to when you refuse to repent? The tragedy here is that Saul has chosen to be wayward rather than worship and honor God. And you just can't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. It's like a child wanting to commune or have fellowship with mom or dad and at the same time rebelling, right? It's like you, when you were a child, your parents told me, you rebelled against them and still wanted communion with them, right? How many of us are guilty of that? You wouldn't raise your hand until I did. You chickens. Okay. You can't have both. Chuck Swindoll told a funny story in his commentary here of what happened to him years ago when he visited the hospital one evening. A woman in the church was in critical condition, and he came to visit as he pastored in Fullerton, California. And as he's walking through the parking lot, he spotted the husband of the woman that he'd come to visit. They both attended the church he pastored. And the man was standing off to the side of the front entrance of the hospital smoking. The man caught sight of Swindoll walking toward him at some distance away, and he evidently didn't want his pastor to see him smoking. So he stuck his hand with the lit cigarette into his front pants pocket. Swindoll commented, I just decided to go over and carry on a conversation with him. A long conversation. He said the man turned all shades of red, fidgeted, smoke was literally coming out of his pocket. Finally, he just laughed and he said, look, why don't you just go ahead and finish it? The man actually looked at him and said, finish what? And he hurried off in a cloud of smoke. Somebody came up to me after one of the earlier services and said, maybe that's the origin of the phrase, liar, liar, pants on fire. Could be. Listen, we don't go to God for advice or communion or worship while at the same time attempting to hide something from him that he might not be pleased with, as if he can't see it. Saul is complaining, God doesn't answer me anymore. But he's got stuffed into his royal robes a heart that is smoldering with disobedience. And he knows it. He knows it. But it is tragic. He can hear the war chant of the Philistines, and he cannot hear the voice of God. This is the tragedy of Saul's unrepentant life. Secondly, let me point out the reality of an unseen world. Notice verse 7. Then Saul said to his servants, seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there is a medium at Endor. Now, isn't it interesting? He asks for a woman. Most scholars believe he knew she existed. He knew that she had escaped the purge. He just doesn't know where she's living at the moment. His servants do. In fact, one author said she's related, some believe, to the royal family. There are connections. The Bible in the Hebrew text literally refers to her as a mistress of necromancy. In other words, she consulted the dead in order to determine the future. Now, Saul has categorically refused God's prophets and God's word. His disobedience has blocked God's prescribed methods of gaining insight and wisdom. And we've been told this is sufficient for our life, right? He has rejected, before the completion of Scripture, the prescription of God through his prophets and priests. And because of that, he says, you know what? I know there's a woman who's a medium. She can contact the dead. I'm going to try to get an appointment with Samuel and hear from him. Notice what happens next, verse 8. So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you. And the woman said to him, well, surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death? But Saul swore to her by the Lord, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. By the way, don't miss the irony that he's swearing by the name of the Lord. He is at that moment disobeying. This is how rock hard his heart is. Verse 11, the woman said, well, whom shall I bring up for you? He said, bring up Samuel for me. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. That's a long way of saying she screamed, which is almost comical. She evidently wasn't expecting anything. And by the way, Samuel is going to emerge before she starts any incantation, before she, you know, she throws a frog into the kettle or whatever, before she, you know, draws something on the sand and then gets in the middle of it and begins to moan and chant. None of that took place. Here comes Samuel. By the way, God can do this. He has done this with Moses and Elijah, brought them to the Mount of Transfiguration to bolster the faith of Peter, James, and John. Now, I will tell you, and we'll pause for just a few moments, because there's a lot of ink spilled on whether or not this was really Samuel. I mean, what's really happening here? Is the devil doing something? Is this a demon? Is this an apparition? Is this some mist? Or is this really Samuel that God allows to come back to pronounce this final judgment or reaffirmation of the judgment? I would throw my hat into the ring with those who say it's literally Samuel. And there are five reasons why. I'm going to say them faster than you can write. So I don't want you to write them. Just listen. First, because the woman saw him and described him. Now, if you look at verse 14, she's polytheistic. She's superstitious. And she describes a God coming up from out of the earth. And then she described him as an old man as he gets a little closer, wrapped in a robe. So she's describing a man. Secondly, Saul recognizes him, not just the description, he evidently, it's implied, sees him because he bows before him. Thirdly, because the biblical text literally refers to this thing as Samuel three times. And Samuel said, and Samuel said. Fourthly, the message that Samuel delivers is a mirror message of what he had already delivered to Saul years earlier. He said to Saul, God has taken away the kingdom from you and he's going to give it to your neighbor. What he does here in this text is he adds a name to the neighbor, David. One more reason, and these are in ascending order of importance, that this had to be God's divinely inspired prophet. And here it is, because Samuel knew the future. The dead do not know the future any more than the living, beyond what God has already provided. We do know how it wraps up. We don't know when, do we? We don't know when. We're not sure of all the details. We interpret literally what God has delivered to us. But God has revealed to us the world of those that have departed, hadn't he? However, they don't know the future, which is why the man who's in torment in Hades, he's still there today, waiting for the final judgment where Hades is poured into hell. And he is so concerned about his brothers. He doesn't know what's going to happen to them, Luke chapter 16. It isn't like he dies and all of a sudden knows now what's going to happen to his brothers. What about the believer? Well, you have the believing martyrs who are martyred in the coming tribulation, and they're at the throne of God, and they're saying, how long, O Lord, before you vindicate our blood? They know he's going to vindicate it because they've read Revelation. But they haven't been told when. And so they're asking. So believers don't know the timing of God's events. The dead don't know the future any more than we do. However, keep in mind the deception of the underworld. While they do not know the future, by means of their communication systems, they know what's happening 1,000 miles away right now. Could communicate it to somebody 1,000 miles distant from them. They can read your email. They can read the email somebody's writing to you, which you won't get because it gets thrown into spam until you can figure out how to get it back in your mailbox. They can read the letter that's been mailed to you before you get it, and they know what it says. They know the nickname of your great-grandfather. They know your departed pet's favorite toy. You're expecting me to say something about cats, aren't you? Huh? Shame on you. They know all that. I mean, the devil is deceitful, and his kingdom has communication methods we know nothing of, so we don't trivialize them. We don't focus on them, and we definitely don't solicit information from them. Because they could deceive us with legitimate information. Because of things they have been able to communicate and what they do see. And people today are led to believe in some strange spirit world, distracted and deceived, taken away from God's revealed word, which is their intention. They don't know the future any more than in generalities or through prophecies revealed by God. Now, back to my fifth point for a moment. Samuel is obviously provided with information from God himself. Why? Notice how specific he is. Look at verse 19. Moreover, Samuel is saying to Saul, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. Note this. And tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. That is, you and your sons are going to die. Tomorrow. You've got less than 48 hours to live. By the way, this was one final message of judgment through the prophet Samuel. But don't miss this. This is one final invitation by God's grace. I mean, can you imagine being told, even the believer, wouldn't it be great to have a 48-hour notice? You got 48 hours and you're going to be with the Lord. Great. I mean, you got things to clean up and fix and straighten up and maybe some things to get right. Wouldn't that be great if you had 48 hours? Not that you only have 48 hours, but wouldn't it be great if you were told you had 48 hours before that happens, okay? Saul has been given a 48-hour notice. You got 48 hours. You got things to fix. Now, it'd be great to read that Saul fell down and pleaded for the mercy and forgiveness of God. He falls down, you'll notice in verse 20, prostrate, filled with fear, as he should be, because of the words of Samuel. There's no strength in him. He hadn't even eaten all day and all night. But the next verses tell us they convince him to eat a meal, and he sits on this woman's bed while she fixes it. It takes several hours. In fact, most of a day, he eats. No whisper of sorrow over sin. No begging for the God of Samuel to forgive him. Instead, he eats his meal, and this is implied in what he does next. Listen, he's sitting there, and he comes to the conclusion that his own plans are infallible. Because he eats, and he leaves, not even considering the word of God, that this is going to be his last meal. How do we know it? Because he marches into battle with his sons, even though Samuel has prophesied defeat and death. And he's thinking to himself, as I've been waiting for that veal to be cooked, baked, whatever, I think I can get around this. You know, maybe it was a mist or some apparition, or maybe she's a really good witch. You know, maybe it wasn't really true. Maybe Samuel's wrong. He's been running from God for more than a decade. I think I can keep running and get away from it, or get away with it, and get away from God. Maybe I can avoid this death verdict from the priest and prophet of God. I couldn't help but think of a story I've shared many, many years ago, told often by Peter Marshall to his congregation where he pastored in Washington, D.C. He also served as the chaplain of the United States Senate. He would often tell the legend of the Middle Eastern servant who went to the market to purchase food for his master's household. He turned a corner in the marketplace and came face to face with the Grim Reaper. Wearing his trademark black hood that covered his face, the Grim Reaper suddenly raised his hand and his sickle into the air, and the servant, terrified, ran thinking that death had come for him. He ran to his master and begged the loan of a horse so he could ride away to another village, the village of Samara, where some friends live, where he could hide out until death lost track of him. His master agreed. He sped away to the village, while his master went on then to the marketplace to purchase the food himself. And he also turned the same corner unwittingly, came face to face with the Grim Reaper. Death seemed uninterested in him, so he boldly asked, "You know, why did you terrify my servant today? What do you mean?" "Well," the master responded, "you raised your sickle into the air, you know, to strike him dead, and he ran for his life." The Grim Reaper said, "No, I raised my hand in surprise. I wondered why he would be in this village. You see, I have an appointment with him tonight in the village of Samara." Saul says, "I can get around this. Samuel doesn't know what he's talking about. I've ignored him for years." Ladies and gentlemen, let me put you on notice. I don't know how many hours or days, but unless Jesus Christ raptures the church, those of you who believe in him are going to die. I'm going to die. For those of you who don't know Jesus Christ, there is coming a day, we don't know when, how many hours, days, weeks, months, or years, and you are going to die. You cannot avoid the appointment. We're going to make that appointment. In fact, our lives right now are rushing toward the keeping of that appointment. The question is, will you stand before God as your judge and face his holy terror? Or will you arrive to find an advocate who knows your name, who says, "Father, that's one of mine. Welcome home." For Saul, he ignores the message. He doesn't prepare his heart for the life after. And if you go over to chapter 31, it just simply delivers the rather gory news of Saul's appointment with death. Let me just kind of fly over it quickly, but it records his defeat in battle, the death of his sons, including sweet, dear Jonathan. And Saul is wounded by the archers. The Latin text tells us he received an arrow in his abdomen, a fatal wound. He doesn't want to be captured because he doesn't want them to put out his eyes and sport with him like they did Samson. So he asks his armor bearer to put him to death. His armor bearer won't do it. And so Saul, without repentance, again, he says, "I'm in control. I'll live like I want. I will die like I want." And he falls on his sword and dies. For the Philistines, this is the day of great joy. They send their messengers. They come to strip the slain. They find Saul, verse 8, and his sons. They were in the rear on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head. They strip his armor. Note this. And they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They get their missionary enterprise into full steam. Tell the good news to the people. Our God triumphed. Put his armor in the God in the palace or temple of our goddess. She is stronger than the God of Israel. The party began. They celebrated to the strength of their gods and their armies, and they boasted that Israel's God could not even protect his people, and he could not even protect his king. One author wrote, Saul had chosen inch by inch, day by day, to live in light of disobedience. He had spit in the face of the one who gave him grace all the way up to the day before his death, as if to say, Saul did to God, I don't need you. I will live like I want, and I will die as I please. I've met people like that. Not only the young who say, I will live as I please, but I've met old people who will be dead within a year of me speaking to them, and they say, I'm going to die like I want. This is the tragedy of an unrepentant life. This is the reality of an unseen world. And this is the penalty of an unyielding heart. The Israelites are now on the run. They're decimated. In terms of territory, you need to understand that the Israelites now shrink in the square miles that they control. In this defeat now, they go back to almost where they were at the beginning of Saul's reign. They're back to square one. It's going to be a day or two before David even hears the news of Saul's death. And the wheels slip into motion that ultimately put him on the throne. Now, I said I'd turn a corner about the time I ran out of time. And let me turn it in a rather unusual way. Behind all this bad news and all of this tragedy is providential news. Even though it looks entirely differently, God is not finished with Israel. He's just beginning. In fact, one author provoked my thinking, and I just stayed on the trail for some time, and I want to close this way by comparing the death of Saul to the death of Jesus Christ. And you might think that's odd. It is, in that Saul and Jesus Christ are very different. But consider this. Saul's death appeared to be the end of all national hope. All national hope. When Saul died, many of the people would have thought that this is the end of Israel. This is the end of hope. The Philistines are conquerors, and they will conquer us forever, right? In a similar way, Jesus Christ's death appeared to be the end of all spiritual hope. We have been conquered. We will be conquered forever. There's no hope. Jesus is dead. There's no future. There's no living Savior. There is no kingdom. The death of King Saul further paved the way for an entirely new plan of operation and ushered in David's kingly line, which led to the Messiah. When Jesus died, he paved the way for an entirely new operation, a new dispensation. It would be brought into existence with the descending of the Holy Spirit and the creation of the church and this new line. A new race, a living, believing, unique people of God. Saul's death led to a rather unlikely person, an unknown shepherd boy from a poor family, to sit upon the throne. So also the death of Jesus Christ and his saving grace has reached unlikely people like you and me. And he has brought us not only into the family of God, but into the royal line where we will one day sit with him upon the throne. Now, the death of King Saul ends the book of 1 Samuel. But there's a second book about to open. And the next few pages begin the reign of King David. The death of Jesus Christ ended the book of suffering for sin and the plan of salvation to be paid for in full. But another book is going to be opened. It will reveal in time yet future the reign of the Son of David upon a royal throne in the city of Jerusalem in his glorious kingdom, and we with him. There's just a little more history yet to write before that page is turned over. One book has ended, but there's another book about to be opened because of Christ's death and resurrection. In fact, it's just a few pages away. Amen? If you're not ready for that appointment, you are seeking answers from anyone but God. You are living your life according to the counsel of everyone other than the counsel of God. I'm glad you've heard this message and you've been taken to this text, but I encourage you not to leave until you settle what needs to happen between you and God. While you're living and breathing, there's time. You may know a person who happens to be a believer, and this needs to be your conversation. Settle it. You may have less than 48 hours. Lunch today might be your last meal. Father, for those of us who've gathered together because we share this unity of one new race, of a people brought to life spiritually because you, Lord Jesus, died and was buried and rose and ascended and even now intercedes as our advocate. And in you, we have complete trust. In ourselves, we have none. We would no more be ready for that appointment if we were given weeks or months to prepare, because there is always something we couldn't do better. There's a discipline we could engage in more consistently. But we're not going to heaven because of us. We're going to heaven because of you, in whom we have placed our trust. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you that we could celebrate today with the lyrics, "Jesus paid it all." And you certainly did. Thank you that we've had an opportunity to rehearse these truths, and we look forward to worshiping you at the end of this day. In the meantime, give us compassion for those who are seeking advice and counsel through deceptive means, perhaps even demonic venues, and to just live and deliver to them the light of the gospel, which will take them from dark death into the light of you, our Lord. Thank you also that we've had the privilege of declaring our praise to you today, in this hour. And with this we close. Would you sing with me?
Praise God from the world.